Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and the word that has been spoken to us and continues to be spoken to us, the word that is Christ himself. And we pray that you would make us humble and faithful disciples this day as we sit beneath the teaching of your word. And indeed, when your word has hard things to say to us, may we submit to those hard things. And may we be with those disciples who confess, as Peter confessed, that there is nowhere else we can go, for you have the words of eternal life. And indeed, Father, impress your word upon us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Try to imagine hearing Jesus' words for the first time, being part of that original audience that just heard this teaching in John 6. You witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and not only did you witness it, but you ate some of the bread that was distributed by the disciples. You were able to touch it and taste it and chew it and swallow it. And you did these things while seated in the green grass. You had the physical evidence of this miracle. You and 5,000 plus could all attest to it. There's no doubt that this happened. Then on the next day in the synagogue in Capernaum, you find Jesus again, and he's teaching there. And you hear him say some interesting things, some challenging things, and you notice that the Jewish leaders take issue with some of what he says. And as you listen to the exchange, you even hear something so scandalous that you can hardly believe your ears. And in fact, you are rather appalled that Jesus would say such a thing. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. He's a Jew. He knows that's explicitly against God's law. What an outrageous thing for him to say. What's he talking about? Then you overhear his disciples even saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And you notice some of them leaving Jesus and the 12. You see, Jesus' words here in John 6 are hardly safe, and they're certainly not tame. Sure, we find ways to soften the blow here, to lighten Jesus' words, to make them more reasonable, but you need to hear it as the people would have heard it. You need to hear it as a Jew would have heard it. Jesus' words are scandalous. And why might that be? Well, because drinking blood is forbidden, because the life is in the blood. And to attempt to drink blood is to attempt to take life, from life, which is not the biblical pattern. I recall a few weeks ago we observed that life comes through the Holy Spirit, taking dead stuff, even such as the food we eat, and giving us life despite the fact that it's dead. In other words, there's a death resurrection pattern to our eating. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, as we just confessed, and he is the one who sustains us. So then what's going on here with Jesus saying that to have any sort of life, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? You know, at face value, it sounds like he's promoting a form of cannibalism. As you may have heard, the early church was accused of being cannibalistic because of the very language used in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, the words of institution given by Christ himself. Well, of course, we know that Jesus is not promoting cannibalism or anything that contradicts his own word in the law. And we are rightly left to conclude that Jesus is saying something deeply profound. Consider the reaction his words receive and the way in which he says them. Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't even really seem to try to qualify his words very much either, does he? Sure, he explains them to a degree, but it's not like he stops and says, "Well, I know I said this, and by that, what I really meant is this." Like, he doesn't really do that. Interestingly enough, there are scholars who want to argue that Jesus isn't referring to the Lord's Supper here in John 6. They argue it hasn't been instituted yet, and so Jesus is talking about something else. Maybe speaking in more general ways about his flesh and blood. But that's short-sighted. While Jesus' words may not be exclusive to the New Covenant meal, We have to concede that for Jesus to speak in symbolic, even typological language about something in the future is hardly new. He's been doing it for thousands of years, after all. Surely there are implications regarding the Lord's Supper here in John 6. In fact, we could very well argue that this is John's defense of the Lord's Supper, since it is never mentioned explicitly in his gospel. See, the other three gospels mention the supper. They record the words of institution, but not John. You know, there's quite a bit that John records of Jesus' time with his disciples on that night. He celebrated the Passover with them before his arrest, all of which is contained in those marvelous chapters 13 to 17, known as the Upper Room Discourse. But no words of institution or explicit recounting of their partaking of the New Covenant meal. Now, does this mean John wants to have nothing to do with sacramental theology? Not at all. Rather, in typical fashion of the fourth gospel, the truth of the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, is expressed by means of this deeply symbolic language. Well, this morning we are going to give some further attention to eating and drinking and seek to build on what we've considered in the past weeks and also hopefully deepen our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And to do so, we'll seek to come to a greater understanding of what it means to eat the flesh of Christ and to drink His blood, and what the implications of that are for our lives as a church and as those who follow Christ. Now, as we proceed, we need to remind ourselves that Adam chose death over life in the garden when he chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In that act, he acted as though he could have life apart from God. And as a result of his rebellion, Adam and his descendants would have to labor to eat, would have to gain food by the sweat of their brow. And that was the experience of mankind from that point forward, and that's still a reality today. But I want you to see a fascinating reversal that is found here in John 6 in the second Adam. Notice these parallels. In Genesis 3:3, which echoes Genesis 2:17, God gives the warning, "You shall not eat of the fruit of this tree, lest you die." In John 6:50, Jesus says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat and never die." In Genesis 3:22, God drives man out of the garden, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Contrast this with the invitation of Jesus to the bread of life in 6:51. "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Then in Genesis 3:24, "So he drove man out." John 6:37, "Anyone who comes to me, I will never drive out." The church fathers even recognize this contrast between the bread of life and the forbidden fruit and the forbidden fruit in Genesis. Gregory of Nyssa presented the Eucharistic bread as an antidote to the forbidden fruit. And if we understand that the bread of life, who is Christ, who is the embodiment of the revelation of God, even knowledge from above, then that's not unlike the knowledge of good and evil that Adam first hungered after. See, here in Jesus is the reversal of the fall at last. Christ is the embodiment of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus is all wise. And he is the embodiment also of the tree of life. And to have life, we have to eat and drink Him. That's what He says. Notice in John 6:52 that the one who eats and drinks Christ abides in Him. Now, that word abide is a loaded term for John. We even encounter it in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. But then we run into it again in John 15 when Jesus teaches about the branches abiding in the vine. How do you abide in the vine? Well, let's follow the logic of John's gospel. By eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And when you do that, when do you do that? At the Lord's table. And not only do you abide in Jesus, but He abides in you. That, at least in part, is what is taking place at the Lord's Supper. Now, having kind of established that point, I want us to give some further consideration about what happens when we eat normal food, and then note parallels with what is happening at the Lord's table. First of all, we need to understand that even on a biological level, food makes us one flesh with others who eat the same food we eat. Now maybe you're thinking, one flesh, well, that kind of sounds like marriage language. Yes, it does, and there's overlapping ideas with marriage in this regard, but for now we'll stick with food. Think of it this way. You're over at a friend's house for Sunday dinner, and there's a large roast on the table, and a bowl of mashed potatoes with melted butter, and a beautiful loaf of homemade sourdough bread. And when you eat some of that roast, and your friend eats some of that roast, and everyone else eats some of that roast, the same beef is going into each person. Well, the same is true for the mashed potatoes, as well as the bread. And by the Holy Spirit, the food molecules are processed, and we are given new life. We are renewed. Our flesh is renewed by this food, so to speak. You know, food renews us. In a sense, it regenerates us. It recreates us. That's true for you and your friend and all gathered around the table, partaking of the food that's offered. But notice that the truly unifying power of food lies in the fact that it is a common meal. The sharing of the meal creates a bond between those who partake of it, even creating covenant, we might say, between those gathered around the table. And while we could make the case for a number of different kinds of meals as pictured for us in the Bible, it's fairly clear that meals, whether those of simple hospitality or business meals between agreeing parties or meals for the express purpose of forming a covenant, and even a sacrificial or sacramental meals where God and His people eat together, fundamentally, all of these meals have a unifying function. And when we recognize that meals serve this function, then we should understand not only the importance of daily meals around the table as families, but also why it matters whom we eat with on any given occasion. And there are psychological and spiritual implications to this. You know, have you ever tried to eat a meal with someone you have a tense relationship with? And maybe that person even suggested you get together to talk about it or resolve that tension over a meal. You know, that's not a fun thing to do. And really, it isn't the appropriate setting for those kinds of conversations. See, you're not at ease at all. You're not unified. And you more than likely end up with indigestion more than anything else. Now, this doesn't mean you can't talk about difficult things with someone over a meal, because you can if the relationship is healthy to begin with. But meals aren't for the purpose of confrontation. If you have something hard to say to someone, don't do it over a meal. And certainly there's a principle of this in what Paul teaches the Corinthians, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11. There were some relationships that weren't right. There was disunity, and it profoundly affected their table fellowship. Or consider Paul's exhortation earlier in the same letter, in chapter 5. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You know, why did Paul say not to eat with them? Well, because eating with someone indicates a measure of unity, and a confessing Christian openly living in sin in this fashion is not someone you should pretend to have unity with around the meal. You know, we do well to kind of step back and once again realize that the Lord made the world a certain way, and this is how things work on a number of levels. So meals and the consuming of food are unifying events. Now, let's consider some of the implications of this reality in relation to the peace offering, which we've studied in past weeks. Right, again, remember, what was the distinguishing characteristic of the peace offering from all of the other offerings? The worshiper actually got to eat a portion of the sacrifice. In Leviticus Numbers, we read that some of the meat is given to the Lord, who in turn gives it back to the priest to eat, and also that the fat and lobe of the liver and the kidneys are burnt up and turned into smoke as food for the Lord. Unleavened bread is also burnt as food for the Lord, and the leavened bread is consumed by the worshiper and priest. And wine is poured out for God to drink, and the participants also drink wine. Now, what does this mean? That in this communion meal, that God was willing to become one with his people. Now, let's go back to our analogy of the Sunday dinner for a moment. Roast beef, mashed potatoes, and bread. And while we're at it, let's add a bottle of wine to the equation. You're eating the same foods. You're drinking the same drink as everyone else. That's what was taking place in the peace offering between the Lord, the priest, and the worshiper. Now translate that into the new covenant meal. We eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. We become one with him. But not only that, since God the Father has also accepted Christ's sacrifice and incorporated him into heaven, then there is a sense in which the Father is also eating the sacrifice of Christ. In this way, God and man are symbolically joined in Christ, who is himself the God-man. This is central to what's going on at the Lord's table. We are eating and drinking, and the Father is eating and drinking, and we're eating and drinking the same things. And because that's the case, since we're communing, it results in community. It's a unifying act. It's a unifying meal. We not only have community with one another, but also with God the Father, and certainly with Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well. And it's helpful for us to think about these things from this perspective, and it's good for us to look at these things from different angles and endeavor to grasp some of the deeper implications of this all-important meal. You know, we probably think of Jesus as hosting the meal in some form or fashion, and with good reason. But do we think of God the Father as also seated with us at the table and enjoying bread and the wine every bit as much as we do, and likely even more? I mean, after all, this was all his idea to begin with. Well, what is a result of us all eating the same thing? There's certainly a number of answers to that question, but one very important implication of this union and communion is that eating the same food causes us to smell the same. Maybe you're thinking, smell the same? That's not the answer I was thinking of. Maybe not, but it's true. Consider this scholar's observation. One final aspect of family life relates to the fact that in simpler societies or in the higher cultures that have a very stable diet, all the members who belong have a tendency to develop the same characteristic body odor. A foreigner has a body odor that is different, and for that reason, apt to be unpleasant. Food has a tremendous effect in this respect when it is not varied from meal to meal and when washing the body is not an important part of daily life. One of the first things that a man will do when he returns after a period of absence is to bury his nose in the necks of his children in order to delight in the familiar odor which is apt to be most readily detected here where the clothes are vented. Our noses are challenged with so many conflicting odors that we become comparatively indifferent. In biblical times, it was not so. There's really something to this. Maybe you've experienced this firsthand. I know I shared this with you before, but when my brother was in seminary, one year he lived in an on-campus apartment with some Korean students, and they regularly cooked this dish called kimchi. And it's a vegetable pickled seasoned with garlic, red pepper, and ginger, and it's the national dish of Korea. Well, at least to American noses, or at least to mine, it's not a lot like mothballs. And when my brother moved out of that apartment, he had to air out his clothes because the stuff was so strong that all of his clothes smelled like it. Well, some of that odor was the result of it being cooked so much. But what was interesting is that while the American students, you know, contended that the Koreans smelled like kimchi, the Koreans said that the Americans smelled like milk, which makes a lot of sense because there's a lot of dairy in the American diet. A further interest, American guerrillas in Vietnam ate Vietnamese food for weeks before going into the bush so they would not get sniffed out by Viet Cong adversaries. See, this is one of the ways in which food works. And that being the case, what are the implications for us as we eat and drink at the Lord's table? We eat the flesh of Christ, and so we smell like Christ to God the Father and to the world. That is exactly the point Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us in the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Similarly, in Ephesians 5:2, Paul calls Christ's sacrifice a fragrant aroma to God. Additionally, the Philippians' gift to Paul in his need is termed a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. All of this is based on the sweet savor sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which are said to turn away God's wrath, even as we heard about earlier in Genesis 8. But it also provides further insight as to what is taking place in the Old Covenant sacrifices and meals. When the faithful Israelite ate his portion of the sacrifices, especially of Passover, he took on the smell of the sacrifice and became himself a sweet smell to God, acceptable to God. Similarly, by eating only the flesh of clean animals in his daily diet, he smelled clean. It was a smell appropriate to his status as a priest to the nations. He smelled the right way. His odor was fitting to the meal he was eating and with whom he was communing. Now, let's take this idea and run with it and consider the implications for the church. If we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, if we are eating the food of His table and drinking its drink, then we should have a certain aroma before God and men. You know, it's inevitable. You are what you eat, and as we partake of Christ, then we ought to more and more have the aroma of Christ about our lives, our families, our homes. Everything about us should smell of Christ. And honestly, one can't help but wonder if the neglect of the Lord's Supper in certain circles of the church has resulted in the church being something less than she should be, especially in her witness to the world. You know, if we're not eating and drinking what we ought to be eating and drinking, then not only will we be malnourished, but we won't smell right. You know, if we're going to become more like Christ, then we have to feed on Christ. And this isn't to say that the Spirit doesn't use God's Word to grow us as Christians, because that's certainly true as well, but that's not our emphasis this morning. As Peter Lighthart has noted, the Eucharist shapes the church because Christ is present at the meal by His Spirit, and therefore the church is changed by communion with her husband. Supper makes the church because the communion that takes place at the supper makes the church like Christ. Now, our communion with Christ should have a similar effect to what we read in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. See, communing with Christ, eating His body, drinking His blood, partaking of these elements makes us more like Him. The Spirit uses the bread and wine to this end. He uses the body and blood to achieve this. This is the meal of the new creation. It's the meal of the kingdom. And as we eat and drink, we are nourished and transformed, becoming all the more who we are to be in Christ. Again, Peter Lighthart. With the current situation of the American church in mind, we can say that frequent eating and drinking at the Lord's table will inoculate the church against the Gnosticism of modern Christianity, not to mention trendy spiritualisms, that we reduce religion to a private, inner, purely spiritual experience. A church whose central religious rite includes baked goods is being trained in proper dominion of creation and will refuse resurgent nature worship in both its religious and political guises. A church that celebrates a feast of wine is being formed into a joyful community that contests the equations of Christian seriousness with prudishness. A church that celebrates the communal meal is bound into one body and will resist the corrosive individualism of modern culture that has too often invaded the church. A church that shares bread at the Lord's table is learning the virtues of generosity and humility. Church that proclaims the Lord's sacrificial death in the supper is exercising itself in self-sacrifice and becoming immune to the lure of self-fulfillment. Not automatically, but in the context of biblical teaching and a robust community life, the skills and virtues practiced at the Lord's table will spill over to fill the whole church with a Eucharistic ethos. And brothers and sisters, this meal isn't just something that's nice to think about or to analyze or reflect upon. That's not its chief purpose. No, this meal is something that Jesus commands us to do. And that doing involves eating and drinking. And so we eat and drink. We gather around the table and partake of the same bread and the same wine. We eat the flesh that is food indeed and drink the blood that is drink indeed. And we do this. And as we do this, the Holy Spirit uses the bread and wine to nourish us, to strengthen us, to transform us, to make us more like Christ, because He is the meal. So, how do you smell? What kind of fragrance characterizes your life? Is it that of the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ and His gospel? You might think you smell pretty good. What does your wife think? Your husband, your children, your parents, your friends. If we are eating and drinking Christ and therefore becoming more like Him, then do we see that tangibly happening in our lives? Do we see these effects? Does our faith have the expectation that the Lord will use the bread and wine for these purposes? And trusting that the Holy Spirit is using the bread and wine as promised, then doesn't that necessarily mean that our still sinful selves will be challenged? That the renewing effects of the bread and wine will be working upon us, and that we can expect to be confronted with those aspects of our lives that are not in conformity to Christ. We partake of the body and blood of Christ on a weekly basis. We are being fed and nourished with what we need, what will give us the aroma of Christ. And so with that frequency of nourishment, we should rightly expect that part of its nourishing effect is to aid in getting rid of what doesn't belong. You know, by way of analogy, what typically happens when someone has, let's say, lived for years with just terrible, terrible eating habits, and then they clean up their diet and they get rid of all of the junk food that they've been eating? Well, inevitably, they physically start to feel better. But there's also a period when the body kind of goes through a detoxification, where it gets rid of lots of junk after years and years of eating junk. And during that detox period, the person might feel worse than when they ate junk all of the time. Well, there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper acts in a similar fashion. We're eating and drinking Christ, the second Adam. Faith is getting nourished, the nourishment it needs, but it also means that the vestiges of our fallen nature in the first Adam will come out more readily as well. Yes, we are being made more like Christ, and maybe we only want to think about the positive aspects of that. But becoming more like Christ inevitably means also dealing with our sin, repenting of it, and following hard after righteousness. Some years ago, I heard or read about a man who had worked in the insulation business in some form or fashion, probably installing insulation in homes, And after a while of partaking or taking a particular food supplement, insulation literally started coming out of the pores of his skin. Now, his body was just rejecting, I guess, what had been absorbed through his skin, so it was just coming out of his pores. Well, you know, think of the supper producing a similar effect. Your sin is going to come out. It's going to be brought to the surface. And while it might not necessarily be a pleasant experience, it's a necessary one. Now, do you find yourself committing the same sins over and over again? Do you find yourself needing to repent of the same sins over and over again? Do you think, why does it seem like week after week I'm still sinning against my children in the same way? Yelling at them in anger, not being patient, and forgetting their frame. Does it seem like you're regularly failing to sacrificially love your wife or to respect your husband? Or maybe you're too easily offended and seem always to be battling with bitterness. Maybe lying falls too easily from your lips, or disrespectful responses to your parents or teachers. Perhaps you are too often looking at or thinking about things that are not things that are explicitly contrary to what you know to be honorable, just, pure, lovely, or commendable. Well, whatever your situation and particular sins, confess, repent of them again and again, and cast yourself upon Christ anew, and be encouraged that in bringing your sin to light again and again, Jesus is about making you more like Himself. That the Holy Spirit is using the bread and wine to its nourishing effects. See in the bread and the wine the forgiveness for sins that is yours in Jesus your Savior. And see in the bread and the wine the life in Christ that the Holy Spirit is producing to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise you for your word. We thank you that by your word and by the preaching of your word, you shape the eyes of our faith and the understanding of our hearts to see your world correctly, that we might serve you more faithfully, that we might come to know Christ our Savior more fully. In whose name we pray. Amen.